Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. But the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. This is God's word.
This chapter, chapter 22, is a tough chapter. It's emotional for us as we see the continuation of the story of David's flight from Saul and the consequences of his sin played out in a very real and disturbing way. And we also see as we make our way through this text in chapter 22 that as we've been discovering in these stories that are relatively familiar to us from, or at least those of us who grew up churched and have had opportunity to learn about the life of David in the past, digging a little bit deeper, they convict us. They convict us of our own sin, of our own shortcomings, of our own failings. And so it's a tough chapter. And what we see take place here when we get to chapter 22 is that old what goes around comes around doctrine comes into play as we experience the future King David's work to stay alive as a fugitive now, as a fugitive from King Saul. And I couldn't help but reflecting on this text as we listen to that choir anthem this morning, which seemed to me to just put us right in that place, as fugitives looking for refuge. And so as Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 7, he tells us, he reminds us, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap flesh, will reap from the flesh corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life." Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we have progressively seen Saul's life spiral out of control as he moves further and further away from godliness and away from God. Having rejected the leadership of God in his life, he has become hardened to his sin, and his character is become more and more corrupted. Despite knowing God's judgment on his life and knowing God's plan to replace him with David, who is, as the text reminds us, a man after God's own heart, Saul is on like this 24/7 quest to eliminate David and seemingly show that not only is God not sovereign over all things, but that he's not even necessary at all. Saul is now an agent of evil. Now, should you be harboring any sympathy for Saul up until this point, chapter 22 probably will bring that to a close. In fact, after this chapter, there is really very little left to be said about Saul, about his character, about who he is, where he's going. Because when we allow sin to remain in our lives unchecked, eventually that sin has its way with us. And thus this chapter becomes a very convicting chapter indeed. So let's pray. There are many times when we think we love you well Lord God. But upon hearing your call to love you with all of our hearts and with all of our minds, with all of our strength, we know and we confess that our love for you ends up being a diluted kind of love, made even worse by the worldly distractions that we get caught up in and the resulting division in our hearts. Our love seems pure only for brief moments here and there, and soon our emotions, our interests, our affections are drawn away. So how easily our devotion to you slips and even at times dies. And so forgive us, Lord. In your mercy, spare us despite our lost first love for you and rekindle that love by your grace in seeing Christ. Seeing him in this text and seeing his love fresh today. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, in the very first verses, the first five verses that we've heard already this morning, we see David move to the next place in his flight from Saul. And if you happen to be here last week, you know he's been moving from place to place. And last week in chapter 21, his moving was marked by fear, as he allowed his fear and the uncertainty of his life and the imminent danger that was around him to take control of his mind rather than looking to God. And so we see him move in his next to the next place in this flight from Saul. One thing that has not been noted, that I have not noted so far, but has some significance today and will in the chapters to come, is that Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin, but David is from the tribe of Judah. And so in this chapter, in chapter 22, David returns to familiar territory. He returns to the family of his own tribe, the territory of his own tribe. And as we hear from these opening verses, from our passage here today, we realize that this is not simply a division now between north and south. And you got to keep in mind that the kingdom under the reign of Saul is still a very small kingdom. There has been some success now that we have seen in the fight against the Philistines, but the Philistines and other pagan nations still control the majority of the land around the Israelites, much of that land that we consider Israel in the Old Testament times, hasn't yet been overtaken by God's people. And so we realize that this is not simply a division now in our text between the north and the south, but probably, as we heard Doug read for us, a division between those who remain loyal to Saul and those who have become disenfranchised by him. We might say it has become between the haves and the have-nots. Did you hear that? It appears that many of those who have felt left out of the prosperity of Saul's kingdom, left out of having a good relationship with the king and being put in prominent positions, are now flocking along with David's family to David. This is now beginning. And so the what goes around comes around doctrine is evident here as well. The unwanted and the outcasts of society are fleeing to David, who of course was once the marginalized eighth son of Jesse. As one day David's greater son, Jesus, will minister to the tax collectors and the sinners and the demon-possessed. The last become first, and David turns this collection of misfits into an army. In addition, we are reminded again of David's heritage. The Moabite blood that he carries with him from his great-grandmother Ruth shows itself to be helpful by the providential hand of God here as he makes an alliance with the king of Moab to protect his family, who are no doubt under the persecution of Saul themselves. But even more significantly, and we don't know how this has come about, but God has arranged for a prophet, the prophet Gad, to come alongside David and direct him for his safety. Now, this is pretty important note. It's one of the parts of this text that we could just read and let it slip by. But upon hearing those prophetic words in verse 5, David makes his way from those caves at Adullam to the wilderness of Judah. What we do not want to miss in all of this, however, is the revival of David's spiritual life. Did you catch that? Did you catch it in his words to the king of Moab? He seems to have come to his senses, and he's recognized that, like we so often do, he had lost his bearings. He had allowed fear to direct him, and he had taken his eyes off the merciful provision of the Lord. So in Psalm 57, David can write, "I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me." David's life has been renewed. It's been renewed through his prayer. It's been renewed through the word of God in this prophetic voice. And so he can continue in that Psalm 57. "He will send from heaven and save me. He will put shame to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness." So not surprisingly, the same cannot be said for Saul. Saul has rejected God long ago now. And his life, as I mentioned, just seems to continue to spiral more and more out of control. Here we see the writer's use of contrast clearly again, and we've seen this on and off throughout 1 Samuel, haven't we? As we make our way to verses 10 to 15, Saul cannot even bear to speak of David by his name. And he has a spear in his hand at the ready at all times. Just like many tyrannical rulers throughout history, so deranged has Saul become that he now accuses his loyal followers of treason. Just as cheating leads to lying and lying leads to deceit, one sin kind of leads to another in Saul's life. Unless, and this is true in our lives, unless the Spirit of God intercedes in us. So let me pick it up now, beginning in verse 6. "Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, 'Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servants against me to lie in wait as this day.'" You ever been around people who are always laying the guilt trip? Making you feel bad for stuff that's really out of your control? Turning things around so that you feel sorry for them? What's going on here, you know, is kind of like a family squabble. Saul has his closest advisors with him, and apparently in calling them all Benjaminites, they're all part of his tribe. And so he's speaking to these advisors, and even they seem uncertain as to what to do for him or how to respond to him. There's silence as Saul lays out these accusations, and then, seizing on this opportunity to make an impression, one man who is a foreigner in their midst, he's not part of the family at all, he's a hired mercenary, and we had heard of him the first time passively in the previous chapter. This guy, seizing an opportunity now, speaks up. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Remember that from last week? Now listen, as Saul's sin has so overcome him that his heart is hardened by this sin, he loses all tolerance, even for the righteous. When we allow sin to harden our hearts, we become intolerant of the righteous, the righteous people in our lives. People like me, pastors and preachers, end up being representative of the righteous. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house. The priests who were at Nob and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, Hear now, son of Ahitub, he's not even calling him by his name. And he answered, Here I am, my lord. And Saul said to him, Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse? In that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day? Then Ahimelech answered the king, And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little. What goes around comes around again. Now we knew from last chapter that there would be consequences for David's sin. You'll remember that he had come before Ahimelech the high priest in fear, fleeing for his life, and he deceived Ahimelech in order to save his own skin, David did. And I find it interesting that when visited by David in the previous chapter, in chapter 21, Ahimelech was nervous. Do you remember that? He saw David coming to him alone and he was shaking. He sensed there was something not right about this. But before the king now, King Saul, he is bold, and he is courageous, and he speaks truth. He didn't know that David was out of favor with the king. David had made it a custom to come to the high priest for counsel and intercession. This was not the first time. The bottom line is that the priests had no knowledge of any conspiracies. And they don't deserve to be punished for basically doing their jobs, advocating for people, interceding for people, bearing truth, bearing witness to righteousness. Saul, of course, is not going to have any of this. He's not interested. He cannot separate reality from the reality of his own mind. He has no interest in spiritual things. He has no fear of spiritual things. That the priesthood has been set apart by God to a holy service to himself is of no consequence to Saul at this point. He has no ability now to see the problem with his own agenda if it conflicts entirely with the righteousness and the truth of God. So listen as we continue at verse 16. And the king said, You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." Now, we are at least comforted here when we get to the second half of verse 17, because it says that the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." Can you imagine this scene? This is the king telling all of his protectors, the military people around him, to take out these priests. How easy could that be? And they will not do it. They instinctively know that there's a problem with this. They have come to recognize the madness of Saul. They don't know what to do. But even they know that they're not going to turn ahead the priesthood, but one against the priesthood, but one will. The one who comes from Edom. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. He wiped out the whole town. We know that there are towns of followers of God, of followers of Christ in the world today who are being wiped out. A couple years ago, this might not have had as much significance for us. And we could have talked simply about persecution in the face of upholding righteousness. But now we can see it on TV. I'm not referring to Christians who get themselves in trouble because of foolishness now. When we act foolishly, when we fail to show grace, we reap what we sow. But when we stand firm, and when we stand firm for biblical truth, when we stand firm for righteousness, when we stand firm for the things that really matter, the sanctity of human life, the institution of marriage, religious freedom, not just for ourselves, but for all, we stand to be persecuted. But that is what sets us apart. I ask you, what good are we as believers in Christ if we do not take stands for righteousness? What purpose do we serve in the world if we're not pointing other people to Christ and upholding matters of truth? Despite the pressure that we feel to conform in our culture, even just in little things, what makes the gospel if those of us who have received it just succumb to the pressure of the world? Now, I know that many of you expect to hear that from me. I'm the guy in the pulpit. You expect that from the pulpit. But if you're not united with me and our other brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, then what hope have we when we stand before God the Father? Might we run the risk of Jesus looking at us and saying, "I never knew you"? A couple years ago, there was an attorney, I was reminded of that this week when I was studying this text. I think it was back in 2009, there was an attorney in Indiana named Brian Brown, young guy, I think. And he was denied a license to practice law in Indiana because he was known as a Christian. Indiana. I'm not making this up. The government required him to take psychological testing So he did these psychological assessments, and then he was interviewed, and they asked him questions about what he thought about things like the final judgment and sexual morality and biblical gender roles. And then they declared him psychologically unstable and unfit to practice law, while at the same time they were expanding government spending for abortion. Do you see this in the text today? This is what we face when we stand firm for righteousness. We continue. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped, and he fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord, and David said to Abiathar, "We know that his heart has been changed. I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house.'" Do you hear the difference between one who is unrepentant and continuing in his sin and one who takes responsibility and repents? "I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping." Some of you recall that back in chapter 2, way back in chapter 2, due to the corruption of the house of the high priest Eli, God had promised that his family would be blotted out with the exception of one descendant. This is not to say that David's sin had no consequence, but that Saul, in his corrupted mind, ended up fulfilling God's word. What he meant for evil went to fulfill God's word. Saul, you might recall later, when God told him to go and wipe out the Amalekites, he wouldn't do that. But he has no problem wiping out the priesthood here. That is how far his sin has led him. Listen to these words of a 19th century theologian named William Blakey. "What a warning this conveys to us. Are you not sometimes tempted to think that sin to you is not a very serious matter because you'll get forgiveness for it, that the atoning work of the Savior will cleanse you for its guilt? Be it so, but what if your sin has involved others, and if no atoning book has been sprinkled upon them? Alas, alas, sin is like a network, the ramifications of which go out on the right hand and on the left, and when we break God's law, we cannot tell what the consequences to others will be." Well, David offers Abiathar, the surviving priest, temporary salvation along with the others who have found refuge in him. And yet we know as we come to the end of this chapter that God has now surrounded, not only has God surrounded David with a prophet and now a priest, which is exactly what we need, a king, a prophet, and a priest. That David knows that there is only one true refuge for the righteous. And so he writes, "For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds." God is our only one and true refuge. And that refuge is found ultimately in the accomplished work of our Savior Jesus Christ. We are refugees in a fallen and a dying world, and we must flee to Christ. Because there at the foot of the cross, we receive forgiveness, and we receive reconciliation back to God, and we are reminded that even in our darkest hours, when our sin has overcome us, when we have failed him, when we have failed to take a stand for righteousness, when we have failed to repent of the sins that are dragging us down, that Christ has won a victory over those things for us. And we can fling to him, flee to him. In this chapter, even in the darkest hours of the nation, God preserves a remnant. Let's pray. Lord God, as we continue to make our way through your word here in 1 Samuel, we come upon one relatively familiar story after another, and yet we are confronted with the reality that when we think these stories through and we lift off some of the layers that are so obvious at the top but cover up the more significant meaning below, that these are not just interesting and simple stories about Old Testament heroes, but they speak to our hearts about us. And so, Lord, as we consider these things and as we see this dichotomy playing out before us between evil and good, and we recognize how it relates to our own lives today, may we not simply be convicted of our sin and our failures before you, but may we run back to you, to your mercy and to your grace, knowing that in you we find refuge. Oh God, we thank you. We thank you that on this Sunday, where we read of these terrible things, these atrocities, that we have opportunity to come before you and to make a public witness before one another of the faith that you have given us in Christ, your Son, who died on the cross for our sin, for our weakness, for our failures. And we worship you, God, because you are so good to us. Let us not be so comfortable in our own homes here in America that in the face of this persecution we see playing out in various places throughout the world of our brothers and sisters in Christ, let us not be so comfortable that we can't even take the smallest steps to uphold righteousness here. We pray for your forgiveness and we ask for your Spirit to come and equip us and strengthen us and give us boldness and courage. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I have to confess that I always fret when we come to texts like this, and I know that the message is a sober one, and I ruminate and wonder how people in the congregation are going to receive it and all of that sort of thing. And yet at the same time, I too sense the assurance that comes from the Word that when these things go forth in truth and they include the truth of how they point to Christ and what he has done for us, then even these sober moments, these sober elements of truth, these parts of the text of Scripture, these passages that are disturbing to us, they cause us to worship and rejoice. Because we can identify. We understand. Maybe we're comforted even in the little things, like to know that the world today isn't really much different than it was back then. But at the same time, we know that the truths back then are still true today. And we receive the forgiveness and the redemption, the redemptive work, the results of the redemptive work of Christ because of the grace and the mercy of God. So let's live it out and let's be encouraged and let's celebrate and bear witness to that truth, the good news and the good news. In Jesus' name, amen.